So on the Memorial Day cookout, if you had come early, you could have been part of the DOT cooking crew where Buddy does all the work and the rest of us stand around him making commentary. So that's good. And I found out also that there are a couple of you guys from Oklahoma, Sherry and Chad, who partook of the moon pies before anyone else even knew they were on the table. Those were pretty good.
I heard the rumor.
We were out there doing hard work commenting on your cooking, and people are taking moon pies before the... Yeah, exactly. So we can call them from Oklahoma. Because they got their...
You notice they aren't repenting.
Yeah,
either.
Because they got them sooner than anyone else, of course. That's why they're from Oklahoma. You were just making sure that the quality level was okay, right? Well, thank you for that. It took multiple attempts to ensure the quality. They were very good. Okay. All right, we're going to start with 539 this morning, Singing I Go. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4 of 539. Stand with me, please, 539. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, we are thankful this morning to gather in your house. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together, to sing praises to your name, and to study from the Word together. Thank you, Father, that we've just sung that you do lift our load and you carry our burdens for us. For that promise and for your love for us this morning. Bless our time together now and pray that you'll just give us something from your Word today that will encourage and strengthen our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you. You can be seated. Please turn to 142. So, Mike, how long is Debbie gone for?
2 weeks.
2 weeks. Those of you that she asked to text her if he does anything he shouldn't do, just don't forget that.
Your lips are sealed.
Sorry, 142. Son of my soul, we'll sing all three verses of 142. 142.
Oh,
turn to 378. My faith looks up to thee. We'll sing all four verses. You can stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses. Let's sing number four, a cappella. This is our offering hymn this morning, 378.
Take all my Thank you, Tobias. That was beautiful.
It's rare to hear a pianist of his age, or his youth, I should say, play with that kind of sensitivity to mood and emotion. Thank you for that. Do you need a copy of the outline? Wave your hand if you need one, didn't get one. We are, as Chad said this morning, we're finally getting into the text of Hebrews, and we aren't going to get very far. Not today, or even next week, actually. We've spent 2 weeks on the background of Hebrews and a preview of its theme and themes and its theology, and we come into the text of the book itself. The book is usually called the Epistle to the Hebrews, even though its format and style really bears very little resemblance to other epistles of the era, whether in Scripture or otherwise. The only feature this book shares with an epistle is the closing greetings and benediction. And that's probably, you find that in chapter 13, verses 20 to 25. That's probably enough to qualify it as an epistle, so I probably will refer to it as an epistle, but it's only barely. Most notably absent, I'm saying this because it's the thing that's most notably absent about, that's characteristic of an epistle that's absent here, is what shows up in the very beginning verses, very opening verses. Most epistles, certainly the other ones in Scripture, and most in general circulation, somebody would write a letter. You're writing a letter in a scroll, and it doesn't have your return address on the outside. And so when you open the scroll, the first thing that the scroll will say is, who's it from and who's it to? Paul usually starts with his name first and a brief statement of who he is and then identifying to whom he's writing. None of that's here. This doesn't start with any of that. So that's the writer just dives right into his thesis in this book or epistle. One writer, Homer Kent, makes this comment. He says, nothing is allowed by the writer to detract from the tremendous theme which he sets forth. Then he adds that he sets it forth in unparalleled beauty of literary form. Now, I confess I neither speak nor read Greek. I do know how to read books written by people who do. And so according to Greek scholars, those who have studied the book of Hebrews unanimously insist that its writing style and its vocabulary and the structure of the book is of the highest literary order that's found in the New Testament. It's the most challenging book to translate because it is of the highest order of language. There's a fairly distant second are the books written by Luke for the beauty of his language. Now, all of the New Testament books are literary. None of them look like, you know, a fourth grader who could barely write a sentence wrote them. That's not how they look. But the simplest, most direct, most uncomplicated Greek is found in the writings of John, and then the writings of Paul, Peter, Jude, the others, who else? James, Mark, Matthew. They fit somewhere between Luke and John on the spectrum of complicated language, but Hebrews is at the top of the list. It's the most challenging, the most literary in its style. Writers are agreed on that. The first four verses of Hebrews comprise a single sentence in the original Greek. It's an incredibly rich sentence. It's a little bit reminiscent of the way Paul's, after he introduces himself at the beginning of Ephesians, verse 3 through verse 13 is a single sentence in Ephesians chapter 1. So it's longer than this one and more complicated. It's all about the blessings, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. This one is all about Christ himself and who he is. It's theologically rich. The first verse and a half is all we're going to cover today. It states the overarching goal of the author is to present the superiority of Christ, the superiority of God's revelation of himself through his Son. And the next verse and a half lists seven superlatives about this Son to help us understand why he is preeminent over all others. And then the final verse in the verse 4, the final verse in this first sentence, I'm going to treat as an introduction to the next section because it introduces the idea of angels. And the next section is on Christ's superiority to angels, and that goes all the way through the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's still going to be the subject. So we're not going to get very far today or next week. I'm going to spend 2 weeks on the first three verses. We'll pick up the pace after that, I promise, all right? We'll move faster. I think after that, I'll cover the rest of all the way through like the end of chapter 4 in the next 9 messages. So we'll cover a lot more material a lot faster after we get through these first couple of verses, first few verses. I'll read just what I'm going to cover in our text today, verse 1 through the middle of verse 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have in fact spoken to us in your Son. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we take some time this morning to unpack just this little bit of this text, to understand what it is that's so important about it, and why our faith should be so encouraged through our understanding of this truth. Lord, I pray that there's one who's listening to this today that doesn't know Christ, that they might recognize their need of a Savior and might realize that Jesus alone is their only hope, and that they might turn to Him in faith to believe and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll call this first verse God's preparation for Christ. His preparation for Christ. Now, the book opens with a very simple but profound statement of fact. God has spoken. He's not going to try to prove it. He's not going to try to demonstrate it. He simply asserts God has spoken. So the reader lets the reader know right off the bat in the opening words that if you do not believe God has spoken to man, the rest of this book has zero relevance to you. There's really not any point. All right. If you want to read something for the person who wants to understand who Christ is and that God has in fact spoken, I don't point them to Hebrews. To an unbeliever who's wanting to investigate, or to a new convert who's wanting to learn something, I don't point him to Hebrews. I point him to the Gospel of John. Because John wrote his gospel for the specific purpose of proving Jesus is the Son of God and that he came to deliver us from our sin. That's why he wrote it. And it's a really effective book for that study. Hebrews is not the one for that study. You have to believe. He's writing to Jews who believe God has spoken. And so he starts with this affirmation. If you're unwilling to, it's the foundation for the whole thesis of the book. If you're not willing to accept that God reveals himself to man, there really isn't any point in bothering with this study, with reading this book any further. There's an underlying assumption that is not stated, but that the writer assumes, that I want us to think about for just a minute, why it was necessary. Why that fact that God speaks to man, why that fact is necessary. I'm going to get a little philosophical with you here. Sorry about that. But God had to reveal himself to man. Man's natural habitat, man's place of existence in nature, our physical existence as we know it, is vast, but it is finite. Now, I recognize there are some who would debate the subject of whether the cosmos is in fact finite, right? But the Bible does assert that the cosmos is finite. God created everything in the physical universe, and he exists separate from it, but is active within it, right? He is transcendent from his creation, but he is active within his creation. And so the cosmos itself is finite. Time is finite. It began when God created, and it will end when God redeems creation and it enters eternity beyond time. And so we live in a vast but finite box that could be defined as time, space. That's our natural environment. But God has also placed within the heart of man a sense of something beyond, that there's something else. What happens when we die? Is time still relevant? Do we still exist? There is something that man instinctively asks and longs to know. But the truth is, that's something we cannot know. We can't know anything about that for certain inside ourselves. God has not built into us any knowledge that is absolute about. He's built into us a curiosity and a presumption that it must be. And a lot of people live their lives trying to deny that that can be the case. Man's religions are generally various attempts to figure out a way to reach beyond, to escape this box into which we find ourselves. For instance, Buddhism says that when you've worked hard enough and you thought deeply enough to emerge into what they call nirvana, then when you've come into nirvana, you've escaped that box. You've found your way out of the natural into the supernatural. Every religion of man seeks some way to breach that box of our existence. They use different terminology. They propose different means. But they are all man-made attempts to escape our natural existence into the supernatural, and they are all equally futile. Why? Because man cannot make a way to God, number one. Man cannot make a way to God. We can't build a bridge to God. We can't find a way to God on our own. God had to come to us. The only way, I mean, we can speculate, we can hypothesize about what may be beyond, but the only way we can have any reliable knowledge about the supernatural realm that we instinctively know exists outside ourselves, outside of time and space, is if God himself, who made time and space, reaches into the box where we live and communicates with us. Which is what he has done. Now, the writer of Hebrews is not debating that point. He is not trying to prove that point. He is simply affirming that point. God has spoken. He has come to us. Number two, if you're filling in the outline. God has come to us, and he has not just spoken through the ether in words that penetrate the membrane of the box in which we live so that we can kind of get these signals in some sense. He has breached the wall separating us, intruded personally into time and space, not just to show us the truth, but to lead us out to himself so that we can escape the natural, the bondage to the natural, into the supernatural. He has provided not just a message to us, but a way for us to get there. He has come to us. All of this is presupposed by this first verse and a half in Hebrews. He doesn't say it. He's just assuming it. And he starts by saying how he has done so, how God has spoken to us in the past. Long ago. The word God is very important in this book. It's the subject of the first verb. It's mentioned another 67 times, a total of 68 times in this book of just 13 chapters. And if you're counting words in the Greek, that's once for every 73 words, right? That makes it a very important word in the book. Now, sentence structure in English works best if we start the sentence with the subject and put the subject ahead of the verb. That's not always true for Greek. And this is one of those examples. God, while it's the first word in our English translation, it is not the first word in the Greek. It's the sixth word in the Greek. What the verse actually in the Greek starts with, in many portions and in many ways of old, God. Right? It places greater emphasis on God by putting it there. Than by starting with it. That's just the way Greek syntax works. So as important as it is, it doesn't. It shows up in the English translation as the first word. It wasn't the first word here. And it's in this statement that we run into a second presupposition that, again, the writer doesn't bother defending. That what happened in the past has a bearing on the present and will continue to have a bearing into the future. Now, there are contemporary thinkers, particularly those who identify themselves as postmodern thinkers, who reject the idea, but not to put too fine a point on it, they're fools. The past has an impact on the present and will continue to have an impact on the future. That's how God's designed it. God created time, God created everything, and everything is working toward his conclusion. It's linear in that sense. The continuity flowing from past to present to future is inescapable. It's basic to the New Testament, and it's nowhere brought into focus more clearly than right here. In the past, he says, he spoke to us in the fathers. He spoke to the fathers, excuse me. Not in the fathers, but he spoke to the fathers. Now, by referring to the fathers, he's talking about the ancestors of the Hebrew people to whom he writes. He's writing to the Hebrew people. And he spoke to, he's writing, as we said in the introduction to this, when I did the background on this in this book, he's writing to a group of converted Jews who believed in Christ, some of whom I think are considering going back to what they had known in Judaism because Christianity seems to lack some of the things that gave their worship form, and they miss that. We'll deal with that as we go on into the study. But here he says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, so he spoke to the fathers. Now, and in doing that, he spoke to the fathers, he says, in the prophets. So he communicated in the prophets. Now, the King James reads by the prophets, which is a possible translation of that preposition. There's a sense in which he was speaking through the prophets, but it's a little deeper, broader than that. The parallel use of this in the first clause of the next, he's spoken to us in his Son. It's the same word, and the point isn't just that the prophets delivered a message, although that was true. The point is that in some sense the prophets were the message in their persons, in their experiences, in their lives. They embodied some of the message of God to the fathers, that he was revealing himself through their words and through their actions. And the word in is here is in the how he spoke to the fathers in the prophets is in some way, however inferior, it is in some way analogous to his revealing himself in Christ, which is what he'll say in the beginning of the next verse. What he did in revealing himself to the fathers in the prophets was preparatory. It was pictorial, which is why I say it was inferior, because in Christ it will be complete and it will be personal. Now, he doesn't bother listing the names of the prophets, so who is he talking about, the prophets in whom God spoke to the fathers? Well, again, we don't know how narrowly or how broadly to interpret this. I'm inclined to a very broad interpretation of this. Because if we go real narrow on who the Jews thought of as prophets, that's a very small group. Some of the writers in the Old Testament they considered prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Amos, Obadiah, those were prophets. They did not consider Daniel a prophet. For all the predictive value of what God communicated to Daniel, Daniel was by birth a descendant of David, and so he was over the royal line. And Daniel was serving in a role as a statesman, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, as a captive there. And so they did not think of him as a prophet. He was not a preacher who stood up in the courtyard and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Because to the Jew, the prophets were not necessarily those who made predictions of future events. We think of prophecy as a prediction of a future event, which isn't wrong, but at its core, a prophecy is a communication of a message from God to man. And it doesn't have to be a future message, something about a future event. And so the Jews identified certain writers of the Old Testament as prophets and others not so much. They didn't consider Samuel a prophet. They didn't consider Moses a prophet. They didn't consider Joshua a prophet. They were political leaders. They were leaders of the people. But they weren't even spiritual leaders. David wasn't a prophet, even though some of his psalms were prophetic in the way we tend to think of the term. If we're going to be real narrow about it, those are the ones he's talking about. However, they know that God also spoke to and spoke through people like David and Daniel and Moses and Joshua and Abraham and so on. And so when he says that he spoke to them in the prophets, I think we should take the broadest application and include all of those. And I think the writer had that in mind by using the way, by expressing this the way he does. He says in many portions. He communicated through many portions, number three. Through many portions of the Old Testament. Now, in some sense, the many portions have to do with the various books of the Old Testament and the various messages that they include. But we shouldn't forget that, you know, the Old Testament wasn't written in an afternoon. The Old Testament writers spanned centuries. Moses lived in the 15th century B.C., where the last Malachi wrote his prophecy in the 5th century B.C. So there's a little over 1,000 years between them and their writings. All right, they lived in a lot of different times. God communicated over many centuries. So when he says many portions, it's not just the various books, it's in various times. I think it would help us to think of it as God communicating his truth to the fathers as piecemeal, bit by bit, speaking through various individuals in various times and situations, giving little insights into his message for mankind. Now, I'll come back to this in subpoint five in just a minute. I'll come back to this idea. So he communicated in many portions or through the many portions of the Old Testament, but he also communicated in many ways in the Old Testament. And again, if we accept the very broad definition of the prophets as likely, the Old Testament comprises the words of God to mankind as the revelation of his truth that was preparatory to the full and final revelation to come in his Son. Then the many ways would include, I stated first of all, little letter A, various literary genres. If you read the Old Testament, some of it's poetry, some of it's historical narrative, some of it is a recitation of legal regulations, is a recitation of law. There's a variety of literary genres. And so that would be a part of how he communicated in many ways. There's also various content types. The various genres may imply that, but the various genres all include these various content types. There's doctrinal revelation, God declaring who he is, who we are, various truths about things that we would consider doctrinal. There's the communication of moral and ethical standards. Sometimes the prophets took Israel to task because they've forsaken moral and ethical standards, and they did it in poetic form. And so you've got overlap of these, so the literary genres and the various kinds of content. There's some things that are warnings. There's some things that are for encouragement. There are some things that predict future events, what we think of as prophecy. So the many ways would contain various content types. But there's also various methods of communication. Sometimes God spoke directly to them. A few times he spoke directly to Abraham. He appeared to Abraham and talked to him in some form or another. Not always very clearly what form he took. There's at least one time when he shows up in Genesis chapter 18. There's three men that come to see Abraham in his tent, and Abraham fixes a meal for them, and two of them leave to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. We find out they were angels, and one staying behind talks to him, and he's the Lord. All right? So God spoke to Abraham directly at various times. He spoke to Moses in a burning bush. So there were times when he spoke to them. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice is another good example. Sometimes he communicated in dreams. Joseph had dreams that communicated things from God. Daniel had dreams that communicated things from God. Even Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that communicated messages from God in dreams. Sometimes he used waking visions. Ezekiel had waking visions with messages from God. Isaiah, a waking vision when he saw himself, when he went into the temple and he saw himself in the heavenly throne room. In Isaiah chapter 6, upon the occasion of the death of King Uzziah. Sometimes he used angelic revelations to those who were sent, like to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Gabriel being sent with a message to Daniel. So sometimes there were angelic messengers that came to communicate with men, with some of these men who were prophets. Sometimes he spoke in the prophets through their life circumstances. Hosea comes to mind in his family situation with his wife's infidelity and the various problems that came from that and how he was supposed to handle that. God used that as a teaching tool for his people. Sometimes he used object lessons. In Amos's case, there was a basket of fruit. I'm not going to go back through all of these things, but he used symbols. He used natural events under his control. He used miracles. He led Israel in the wilderness through a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of smoke by day. He used the Urim and the Thummim in some way that's not disclosed for the priests to make decisions guided by God. He used the casting of lots. There were different ways God communicated his will to the fathers. He spoke in many ways and in various portions. But it's really important to note that he uses none of those methods today. This writer of Hebrews, this is something that's often overlooked that's really important to this whole discussion about the ongoing revelation of God through modern examples of the gift of prophecy or something, all right? The writer of Hebrews says this is the way he used to do it. God did this long ago when he spoke to the fathers in the prophets. Not now. Now, in these last days, he's spoken to us in a different manner. All right? But before I get to that, I'm jumping into verse 2 right now. Before I get to there, I said I'd come back in point 5 to the idea of the piecemeal revelation. God revealed his truth gradually or progressively throughout the Old Testament. It's not that he never gave them enough to understand who he was or how they could know him or have personal relationship with him. No, that's not the case. But he didn't. He kept adding nuance and shades of meaning to his revelation over time. It's kind of like the way you teach math to a child. You don't start out a 6-year-old in calculus class, right? They got to learn to count first. Got to learn their numbers, what the numbers even look like, and the order in which they come. And so you get them, they count to 20, that's a big deal at first. And then when they can count to 100 by fives, that's a big deal. They can do it by twos, okay? So you gradually build on that, right? And then you teach them various mathematical operations, adding and subtracting first. And eventually you'll get to multiplying and dividing, because you have to know how to add and subtract before you can do those things correctly. And after that, then you start adding on more things, right? Then you'll eventually get to algebra, and you eventually get to geometry, and then to trigonometry, and then if you stick with it, to calculus. And then, you know, then there's physics with all of the mathematics involved there. The basic operations are always foundational, and they continue. You don't forsake them and learn something new that replaces that. You learn better and more profound ways to do math. And I'm going to stop there because I'm already over my own head in understanding math, all right? But you can use the same illustration for various disciplines. You can do it with music. You can do it with sport. You can do it with language. You build on, and students are introduced to concepts gradually. And God did that with mankind. The writer here is setting the stage for understanding that God's revelation in Christ is the last step in the progression. Jesus did not come to replace everything God had revealed in the past. He came to complete them. He came to fulfill all that revelation. He's not saying that the Old Testament is in some sense false or it's been superseded. So here's the way I put it in little letters A and B under this. The Old Testament is completely truth. It is completely truth. It's reliable. Everything the Old Testament teaches is true and reliable. However, the Old Testament is not God's complete truth. There are things in the New Testament that expand on our understanding of the Old. It provides a foundation. The Old Testament provides a foundation, maybe a scaffolding, upon which the rest is erected. In the same way that adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing are true, but those four operations do not comprise all there is to know about mathematics. The Old Testament is only a part of God's truth, but it is not only partially true. Now, with the close of the Old Testament then, God had not completed his revelation to man. All that has gone before is still valid, is still necessary, but it's preliminary to and preparatory for what comes next. And that revelation comes with God's presentation of Christ in Hebrews 1, verse 2. The first part of it is all we're going to look at right now. Now, translating the first phrase in verse 2, in these last days, is a little interpretive. Exactly what does he mean by in these last days? That translation may or may not give the wrong impression. Literally, what the Greek says is the revelation is made, and I think I've given you a literal interpretation there, a literal translation of the wording in the outline, is made at the last of these days. At the last of these days. Now, with that literal literal translation of it, it's possible that that could mean simply recently, because Christ had been there recently. He's only recently been crucified and risen and ascended to the Father in just the last few years. This was written probably around 66 to 70 AD, as I explained in the very first introductory message. So if that's all he means, he's calling attention to the recent occurrence of the revelation in Christ at the end of the Old Testament period. But I think that it means more than that, probably, because this expression, at the last of these days, is exactly the same Greek phrasing used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the Old Testament phrase, in the end of days. Which is always used in some sense or another in connection with the coming of the times of the Messiah. Now, it does not mean exactly the same thing as the last day, or the day of the Lord, as used in the Old Testament. This phrase, I believe, means the inauguration, or the introduction, or the beginning of the Messianic age, the age of Messiah. He will use a parallel expression in chapter 9, verse 26, that's translated at the consummation of the ages. It's not exactly the same expression, but it's parallel to this, to refer to Christ's work of redemption coming at the consummation of the ages. There are still last days to come in the time that is future at the end of time that we're studying in our study in Revelation in the evening studies that we'll be continuing tonight. It was revealed to John then in Revelation, but at the end of the, but we're talking here about the end of the Old Testament era, coming into this current era that is the church age. So it refers to the transition into the current age of the church. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. The entire, you got the end of the Old Testament, the Old Testament era ended with the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. You say, well, I thought he was in the New Testament. He is. His life is recorded in the Gospels. But the New Testament isn't inaugurated until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and arguably even his ascension. So John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets who came along to introduce Christ at the time, at the right time to introduce this Messianic era. And so the time had now come. When Jesus came, he came at the appointed time for full revelation. The time had come for full revelation. And so there's a transition so that everything prior is now in Christ being fulfilled. Now, he does not mean that there are no future events that yet to be completed. There are certainly things that have been prophesied that have not yet been completed. But rather that Christ fulfills all that has been revealed in the sense that in him all is being revealed in its fullness. I'll explain maybe a little better in a moment. He adds then, this is being made in his Son. And I went ahead and included the word his here, and I'll explain why that's maybe questionable. But first, let me say this. Back to what I was saying before. If you're tempted to think that the book of Revelation, but how is Christ fulfilling everything then if there's still more stuff to be revealed in the book of Revelation? I'd remind you that the book of Revelation is given its title by the very first line in the book, which calls it the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show, okay? So even the book of Revelation is still a revelation of Jesus. It's still a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not something new added after he left. It's further revelation from him about what's coming. So his revelation did not end with his death. It did not end with his resurrection. It did not even end with his ascension. It continued through the apostles. It was finalized in the book of Revelation, which ends with a dire warning for anyone who would dare add words to or delete words from his revelation. Now, there's an interesting contrast in Hebrews 1:2, the first of the interesting contrasts in this verse, this first clause, to the way the book started in the first verse, is that with this full revelation, God is no longer speaking to the fathers. He's now speaking to us. That's an important distinction. He spoke to the fathers that way. He speaks to us in Christ. That would be his immediate audience, but also those who would read this book, which includes you and me. He speaks to us in Christ. But secondly, the second important contrast is that he's not speaking in another of the prophets. It's not that Jesus is another prophet. That's what Islam calls him. And they're wrong. Yes, he is a prophet in the sense of his revelation, but he's better than the prophets. He is superior to all the prophets because in the prophets were human instruments God used to speak to the fathers. Jesus is Son. He's of a different quality altogether. He's of a quality they could never be. He is speaking to one in one now who is Son. Now, I said I included the word his because our English translation does include that. It's not found in the Greek. The King James indicates that by putting his in italics, which is helpful. But there is no possessive pronoun in the Greek here. It's an interpretive addition by the translators. It's not wrong. It's essentially accurate because we will find that the writer is speaking about Jesus, but he doesn't actually identify this Son as Jesus until chapter 2, verse 9, which is quite a way in before he gets to that. The point right now is, and I think it's easily overlooked, the fact there's no possessive pronoun, there's not even the definite article, not the Son or even a Son. There's no article at all, which is unusual in Greek. It does not say that the Father has spoken to us in his Son. It says, literally, in a way that feels a little awkward in English, he has spoken to us in Son. All right? I think the writer doesn't really want us quite yet to start thinking about who this person is. By leaving out the articles and the possessive pronoun, he's making our attention focus on the contrast between the quality of those earlier messengers, prophets, all of whom were human, all of whom had personal failings and weaknesses, and the quality of this one who is not one of them, he's Son. It emphasizes the unique and vastly superior nature of his relationship to God. But the real point is, every reader of this book has to understand that if you're going to If you're not willing to listen to the full revelation who comes from one who is Son, you have no hope. There is no other messenger. There is no other way. This is it. If you're looking for some other message from God to help convince you, forget it. He's given you all you're going to get. He's communicated in Son. That ought to be good enough. But there's not any additional information to be revealed. There can be no superior messenger of that revelation. This is a huge subject. You're going to spend the rest of the book developing. He's going to develop it first in the next verse and a half with those seven superlatives describing his Son. That'll be our subject next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have, in fact, in these last days, communicated to us in your Son, that we're not looking for new revelations. Forgive us, Lord, for sometimes thinking we ought to ask for some new revelation. God, show me a sign. You've shown us all that we need to know. You've revealed everything we need to know in your Son. And Lord, I pray that we might cling to the truth as it's revealed in your word, as it's been recorded by your apostles who made a record inspired by your Spirit to communicate to us the revelation that you sent to mankind through your Son. Lord, we don't know how to thank you for that, but we are so grateful. Lord, I pray that we might show your word the proper respect and treat it with the proper reverence, in that we come to it not to critique it, but to learn, to obey. Allow it to critique us. Lord, I pray that we might respond correctly to your word through faith in Jesus Christ and through living for Christ as your faithful servants. Lord, I pray again, may the faith and confidence of believers be encouraged through our study of your word, and may any who may not know Christ but hear these words recognize what they're missing and what they lack and turn to Christ in faith for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.